lives. And so today, this afternoon, I want to kind of set the context for the conference and talk about renewing the mind, being transformed to think and live like Christ. Let me see if I can... beginning with Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks, the Hebrew is calculates or arranges in his heart, so is he. A man is literally what he thinks, his character being the complete sum of all of his thoughts. This looks like one of my former students up here. No one in this room, of course. Cherish your visions, cherish your ideals, cherish the music that stirs in your heart, the beauty that forms in your mind, the loveliness that drapes your purest thoughts, for out of them will grow all delightful conditions, all heavenly environment. These, if you but remain true to them, your world will at last be built. God's created intention is for the mind and the heart to be together. And that's a powerful image that the early church fathers return to, or restore for us, is the idea of the mind dropping into the heart. And what we find is that sin separates the mind from the heart. And you get passion without thinking, and thinking without passion, and there's that crazy endless debate that goes on. But the early church fathers said, God created the mind to be in the heart. As one thinks in his heart, so is he. There you hear that patristic concept that's really picking up on a biblical teaching. It all starts in God's mind. God spoke his thoughts into existence. While not God, we, humanity, is the expression of the mind of God as the imago Dei, the image of God. Humans are created in the image of God. And there you find the this famous Michelangelo portrayal of creation, and perhaps you've noticed the finger of God and the finger of man are not touching. Very important theological statement there. It's known in theology as the creator-creature distinction. And, that's the difference between late medieval artists and so many artists today. We have people who can do some great art, but the difference is they were trained theologically. Michelangelo was trained theologically enough to pick up on this very precise detail. Holy Scripture states in Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Generally, the imago Dei, including the mind of God, is corporate. God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The mind of God, this is very hard for us as Westerners to grasp, but I'm going to come back to this. You've got to get this to understand what the early church fathers believed about restoring the mind of God. Because we all think in terms of the mind being your individual brain. Your individual brain's included in it. But remember, God is one God, three persons, and therefore the imago Dei is corporate. Herman Bavinck, in his Dogmatik, said, not the individual man, and not even man and woman together. Well, sometimes you'll hear an emphasis on male and female together image God. But it's really even more than that. But mankind as a whole is the fully developed image of God. The image of God is far too rich to be completely represented by a single human being. No matter how gifted he or she might be. St. Irenaeus, A.D. 130 through 200, observed some specifics about the Imago Dei. He distinguished image and likeness in his insights. Image, rationality, and freedom. You know, who was the heretics? Who were the heretics he wrote against? The Gnostics. Yeah. Likeness. He has this wonderful statement: the likeness of God is the robe of sanctity. Now, Irenaeus believed that the likeness of God was lost at the fall, which means the holiness of humanity was lost. He tended to argue that the image was retained after the fall, but likeness lost. The mind in Scripture is the total inner person, yet the faculty of understanding. St. Gregory of Nyssa, A.D. 335 to 395, in his important work on the making of man, said that the body is fitted to be the instrument of the mind, adapted to the use of a reasonable being. It is by the possession of the rational soul, as well as of the natural or vegetative and the sensible soul, that man differs from the lower animals. At the same time, his mind works by means of the senses. Very important insight here. The mind doesn't work by itself. It was created to work with the body, with the senses. The connection between mind and body, according to St. Gregory of Nyssa, remember he was one of the three Cappadocian fathers? Very important early church fathers. You know, developed that insight that the persons of the Godhead co-inhere in each other. And so it shouldn't surprise us that one of these fathers would pick up on the insight of the inherent union between mind and body. This is another very hard concept for us to wrap our minds around as Westerners, because we tend to think of the mind as separate from the body. We tend to operate as though we can think apart from our body. But ancient spirituality in the church will come at us and say, you have to do certain things with your body to think right. And your thinking will affect what you do with your body. So the early church fathers didn't separate mind and body. And if you understand the theology of the incarnation, they worked from that great theology to formulate this relationship between mind and body. So there's a mind and body relationship. Some have said, viewed the mind and body as separate, some as the same, but the early church fathers use that Trinitarian formula of distinct but not separate. Holy Scripture relates mind and body while maintaining they are each distinct, different, but one affects the other. So that to become a godly person, to be changed in your thinking, you got to do different things with your body. Humanity fell, however, and the mind fell with it. Jeremiah says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind Notice the interchange between mind and heart here in Jeremiah's language. So the early church fathers weren't making this up. I test the mind even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The noetic effects of sin means the effects of sin on the human mind. Now in the West, during the scholastic period, there was a tremendous debate about the extent to which sin affected the human mind. Well, I mean, it didn't totally destroy the human mind. I mean, great achievements with the human mind, even apart from special grace, there have been great effects. Sometimes in theology, we like to speak of this as the effect of common grace. And even among some, there's a debate as to whether there is such a thing as common grace. But we do know that the mind still continued to function after the fall, that the image of God was not removed, totally eradicated, that humans, we are still in the image of God, however, marred or cracked. The mind functions, but it functions crookedly. You know, one theologian used the analogy of a saw, that the mind can be razor sharp like a saw, but a fallen mind is set at the wrong angle, and it therefore cuts crookedly. That is not the way you want to build a church. But that is the way the human mind works. Cutting, but cutting crookedly. Satan takes the mind, twisting it to think contrary to God. And this is another, as we understand what happens at the fall, Satan possesses humans. And that every human outside of Jesus Christ is possessed by Satan. Now that is not a politically correct statement, is it? But we have to understand this. Now that doesn't mean that people aren't nice, do relatively good things, but outside of Jesus Christ, they are in the hands of the dark lord, Diabolos. And that means the mind works according to the devices of Diabolos. The incarnation, thanks be to God, restores humanity and the human mind with it. The incarnation restores fully image and likeness. Irenaeus has this powerful statement here in book 5 of his Against Heresies. When, however, the Word of God became flesh, he confirmed both of these. For both showed forth the image truly, since he became himself what was his image, and he reestablished the similitude after the sure manner by assimilating man to the invisible Father through the means of the visible Word. Now that's a statement you can meditate on for a while. And I hope you will. I mean, I know when you go to these conferences, it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. But I want you to take these statements, you know, of Scripture and the Fathers, and I want you to meditate on them and reflect on them. God became flesh that he might restore fully his image and likeness. 2 Corinthians 10 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying the speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So wrote St. Paul in the middle of the first century. So a summary up to this point. The mind, as an aspect of the Imago Dei, is created to be the mind of all of humanity. The fall separates the mind of God from humanity, and thus the mind of humanity is severed. The mind is revealed in Holy Scripture to be restored by the incarnation of Jesus, manifested to all His church. So, Acts 8:4. Where is this passage from? Saul, Saul, what happened? Yeah, Saul was on his way to persecute Christians, and he met Christ. I thought Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father. How could he be seated? How could the incarnate Christ be seated at the right hand of God the Father and manifest himself to Paul? I don't know, but he could. In the same way that he can be seated at the right hand of God the Father and appear to us in the Blessed Sacrament. Okay? I don't know how that works. It's a holy mystery. So Saul meets Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I wouldn't have said it like that. What's unusual about that statement? The me, well, what is it? It's the church, but Jesus says, "That's me." Another mystery. I don't understand how that works, but the best definition of the church I heard at the University of Dallas in the early 1980s when a guy named Alexander Schmemann was there, and somebody asked him, "What is the church?" And he said, "The church is the living body of Jesus Christ." I don't think you can beat that definition. Because that's what you find in this statement. That the church, through the mystery of the incarnation, is the living body of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." And the mind of God is revealed through the Holy Scriptures to the church. The Christ, the mind of God, is known as humanity's mind, is reunited in Him and renewed. So St. Paul, the Apostle, says this, and this is the passage that we sort of want to focus on this week and set the context for our discussions about catechesis. And I'm not directly talking about catechesis, although I hope that's where we end up in a few moments. But we're talking about renewing the mind. But it means you got to think of mind a little differently than perhaps you're tempted to do so. So let's start with this passage in Holy Scripture and let it inform us. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, singular. Well, we're supposed to present our bodies, plural, we are. But by renewing the mind, singular. We'll come back to that. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And notice that this passage, we start in the plural, present your bodies, by renewing your mind, singular. For through the grace given to me, singular, I, singular, say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And now he talks about the individual application of the grace of God to each of us. Notice in the text that we're to present our bodies, plural, by the renewing of our mind, singular. The singular mind is first and foremost the mind of Christ. Remember this passage in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you. What mind is he talking about? What's the mind that is to be in you? Jesus. Let his mind be in you. Another great mystery. How does his mind get in us? We have to talk about that. That's a very, very central to the theology of the New Testament. That Christ comes to live in us. Colossians 1 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what is it? Christ in you. The hope of glory. So that's the great mystery. How does God live in us? Gentiles. So far away from God. And there you see an interesting icon of the Blessed Mother of Jesus, Mary, with Christ there in her. Now Mary is an image of the church. She embodies what we are supposed to be. You know, there's that great scene, remember the wedding at Cana? She says to the servants, do what he says to do. You know, when all else fails, that's not a bad point to return to. Do what he says to do. Referring to Jesus. She models for us. She carried the Son of God. She was Theotokos. And as a model for us, she is an icon of what we are to be. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Again, much we want to leave with you to reflect on and meditate and sit in church and meditate about. To have the singular mind of Christ is to have the mind of the undivided church. To have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of the undivided body of Jesus Christ. So, I want you to weigh this. Yes, the mind of Christ is revealed in Holy Scripture. But that is manifested to us through the undivided church. So that I mean, I know people have said to me, well, which is it? Is it the Scriptures or the church? And my answer is, yes. You really can't have one without the other. At least the model of the Anglican way is not Scripture apart from the church. Nor is it the church apart from Scripture. It's not either or, it's both and. What I want you to grasp is that the mind of Christ is in the Scriptures as revealed to the church. So that, let me put it another way. If you try to get to the Scriptures unmediated, you'll end in disaster. In fact, we have a word for that. It's called cult. That's what the cults are. Trying to access the Holy Scriptures apart from the church. And you get one word called cult. So to have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of the undivided church, which means you need to know the Scriptures and you need to know the theology of the undivided church before the church split. So mind must be converted by faith. Let's talk about how we get there. The mind is converted by faith, which, let me give you a definition of faith. Faith is the real presence of Christ in you. Now, I didn't make that up. Galatians 2, verses 16 through 20 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Famous meganoito, may it never be, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Now verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See the interplay. He no longer lives without Christ, but he lives by the Christ who lives in him, i.e., by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Martin Luther, you know to be the German reformer, 16th century. He wrote a commentary on Galatians. The problem is, about 150 years, well, almost sooner than that, very quickly, Melanchthon and others put a cast on Luther. And within 150 years, his commentary in Galatians was floating around, but it was severely edited. And in the last few years, Scandinavian Lutherans, in dialogue with the Russian Orthodox Church, have returned to the unexpurgated commentary on Galatians, in which, of course, Luther is known for his biblical discovery of justification by faith. He spoke of what's called the happy exchange that's been, you know, severely criticized by the New Perspective guys. What was the happy exchange of Luther? He said, based on 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, rightfully so, the New Perspective movement, i.e. N.T. Wright and so forth, point out that righteousness is not an abstract concept, certainly not in the Bible. It's covenant faithfulness. That's true. However, what if faith is the real presence of Christ in you? It means His righteousness does live in you. And that if you understand Luther accurately, completely, not just partially, not just in a forensic sense, if you understand what Luther believed about the incarnation, which remember, Luther never wanted a cross without a corpus on it. Wow, I wonder where that comes from in Luther's theology. Right here. His understanding of the teaching of the indwelling of Jesus Christ in us as the real presence, as faith being the real presence of the Lord in us, is at the heart of understanding Luther's view of justification. I suggest to you, there is a transfer. The living incarnate Christ comes to dwell in us. His righteousness is in us, so that when God the Father looks at us, He sees us in Him and we in Him. And He in us. Hence, how many times in the New Testament does that theology come bowling forward at you? He in us and we in Him. Again, well, which is it? The answer is yes. It's a great mystery. So Luther, wonderfully, I love this statement, which is in his unexpurgated commentary in Galatians 2:20, that faith is the real presence of Christ in you. And that, when we receive Christ and He comes to live in us, a conversion of mind begins. And St. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, very similar to what we find in Romans 12, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What is the new self that you put on? It's Christ living in you that makes you a new, total new person. And Paul uses the language of putting on. It's clothing language. Which brings us to baptism. Now, how do we get from St. Paul's statement about putting on Christ to baptism? How do we get there? Because St. Paul uses the language in Galatians 3 that if you are baptized in Christ, you have put Him on. You hear that incarnation language? You are in Him. You have put Him on. You are in Him, and He is in you. So that the conversion of the mind starts at baptism. when the Holy Spirit, when heaven opens, you know, Lancelot Andrews, his famous Anglican 17th century bishop, loved to preach sermons on Christmas Day and Easter Day. He also wrote a wonderful little booklet of prayers, Lancelot Andrews. And he has this fantastic, and also on Pentecost Day, he loved to preach on those days because those were days normally when baptisms took place. So he has this great sermon from Pentecost, one Pentecost, and it refers to Luke's description of the baptism of Christ as heaven opening. And then he develops a theology of baptism from there. Think of that. At every baptism, heaven opens, the Holy Spirit comes on the person, and an exorcism takes place. Holy baptism is first and foremost an exorcism. Think of the language of the baptismal office in the Book of Common Prayer, which goes back to the ancient church. Why the question, do you renounce the devil and all the pomp and vanity of the world, etc., etc.? Remember that question in the baptismal office? I had a godparent say to me one time, "So, Father, what's up with all this talk about the devil? We came here for a baptism." And the answer is, yeah. This is all about kicking Satan out of the person's life. Because we can't get anything done if we don't get Satan out of the person's life. And this person is indwelt by Satan and his minions. So we're going to empty the person and fill the person with whom? Christ. And thus begins the indwelling of Christ. Are you following this theology? Because you can't understand how your mind is going to be renewed until you get through these basic sort of premises. You know, we've been raised in a culture, a religious culture, that says the sacraments only mean something if we mean something. What's wrong with that statement? Sacraments were created by God, and the ultimate reality is, what does it mean to God, not me? And when a person is baptized in Jesus Christ, that person may not be aware of what's happening, but it's real. And I'll tell you the best example in your own life of probably the greatest thing that ever happened to you, and you don't remember anything about it. Your birth. Anybody remember here when you were born? I mean, we would have a problem if you do. But you don't. You don't remember when you're born. Does that mean you weren't born? Of course not. Because somebody else brought that about on you. So why do we think it's any different when we're born of God? That when we're born of God, it's not real unless we know it was exactly how and when, and we remember all that. That's a faulty premise. As a matter of fact, God does powerful things in our lives many times when we're not even aware of it. Now, eventually, we understand. So when we are baptized in the name of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay, God does a work. He takes his name seriously, and therefore he takes what happens seriously. So the Holy Spirit brings to life a spiritually dead mind. I love this analogy which comes from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. He wrote a catechism, or he gave a series of talks on catechizing. And it's from one of his catechetical instructions. The topic is the living water of the Holy Spirit. I love this analogy because it gets to what happens to you and to your mind when you're baptized and the Holy Spirit comes on you. So St. Cyril uses an analogy. He says, the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water, welling up to eternal life. Jesus used language like this, remember? Where did he use this language? Yeah, John, the woman at the well, okay. So St. Cyril picks up on that language. This is a new kind of water. A living, leaping water. I love that. I love that statement. Leaping water. That's what that is in the baptismal font. Your altar guild asks you, say, it's leaping water. Welling up for those worthy. But why did Christ call the grace of the Spirit water? Because all things are dependent on water, although it is always the same in itself. It produces many different effects, one in the palm tree, one in the vine, and so throughout the whole of creation. While remaining essentially the same, it adapts itself to the needs of every creature that receives it. In the same way, the Holy Spirit, whose nature is always the same, simple and indivisible, apportions grace to each man as he wills. So, St. Cyril, he's picking up on the connection in Scripture between water and the Holy Spirit, and he says, well, there it is. The Holy Spirit is like water. Going into a palm tree, going into a vine, whatever. That is where conversion begins. God begins to convert us. Conversion brings the mind and the heart back together in God's heart. Because remember, what the fall does is it tends to separate heart and mind. What Satan wants is people thinking without a heart and feeling without a mind. That's what we're up against, you know, in our culture, is trying by... And only God can bring them back together. Only God can bring your heart and your mind back together. He wants a heart with passion. And he wants a heart that thinks, and he wants a mind with passion. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. Without God, they are disproportionate and ripped apart. And disaster befalls us. You know, and we have movements and counter-movements in the church. And you know what they amount to is a mind without a heart and a heart without a mind. It's the land of Oz. Conversion of the mind makes it new. When Christ lives in you, He goes to work on your mind and He starts to make you new. 2 Corinthians 5 says, behold, all things are new when this happy incarnational exchange takes place. When the incarnate Christ, His righteousness comes to live in you. You might try to think the same way. But I've sometimes said, you'll even sin differently. You can't even sin the same way. I had a confirmand say that to me one time. Father, how come I can't do bad things the way I used to do them? I said, oh, you mean you've quit? No, but I just can't do them the same way. That's how powerful Christ is. So there's new content, new perspective, new goals, new decisions, new memories, new images, new mystery. Conversion is the beginning of salvation, not the end. In fact, salvation in Scripture has three parts to it. Salvation is initial. There's a beginning. But salvation is progressive. And then it comes to completion. At the feet of Christ. With the beatific vision of Him in heaven. When we are directly illuminated by His countenance, it comes to completion, but not until then. Returning back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, worship is at the heart of the renewal of the mind. St. Paul says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's where the renewal of the mind begins. You won't begin to think differently if you don't worship God. That's why, as we're going to see in a moment, the wisdom of Scripture in the ancient church is worship God every chance you get. Because you come into His presence, the real presence of God, and you'll change. There was this counter-Reformation Roman writer named Francois Fenelon. Had this beautiful analogy that you come to the presence of God and His presence puts this aroma on you. So that if you spend enough time in the presence of God, as you go out into the world, His presence will go with you. He talked about the nosegay of the presence of God. Going with a really beautiful imagery. Worship, however, is word and sacrament. And think of this. Think of the wisdom of God. Worship is left brain and right brain. It's word and it's sacrament. Okay? The way to receive the mind of Christ is revealed to the mind of the church is a way. It's a path. And we're called into the way. Remember in the New Testament, the church is called the way. Why does God speak of the church as a way? That's actually a biblical concept. It goes back to wisdom literature, where in Proverbs, we're called to walk on the path of righteousness. And a path, the Hebrew word there is a rut, a well-traveled route that becomes a rut. You know, and if wheels are traveling over this path that's been traveled over so many times, it's hard to get out of that. And so this week, we're talking about what's involved in establishing this path, this way in your life. It begins with conversion to Christ. Receiving Him, being baptized in Him. And therefore entering a path, a commitment to His way, a path, a lifelong path. That will require spiritual discipline. We can't become holy without what the ancient church called living by a rule. It's called the Regula. Now, Saint Benedict was not the only one to make this observation. But he spoke of the rule, and the rule of Saint Benedict has touched the church greatly, and particularly the Anglican Church, because there was a participant that ended up at the Synod of Whitby who had gone down and studied under Boniface and brought the rule back to Britain. And the rule is threefold. It's private devotion, daily office, weekly Eucharist. Threefold rule. And I suggest to you, we need this to change how we our mind and to gain the mind of Christ and His church. The threefold rule. A private devotion transforms the mind through Scripture and prayer. And yes, many of our friends in Christ, they're great at emphasizing the devotional life and the need for the devotional life. And that's true. You need to read the Scriptures to have private devotion and prayers. And I hope that you've committed to that. But furthermore, the daily office of worshiping with others, daily, coming together as the people of God, daily, hearing, reciting, and praying the Word, and the Eucharist being transformed through the hearing and the literal receiving of Christ. What a novel idea that if Scripture teaches that Christ must dwell in us and we in Him, the Eucharist therefore receives the living Christ, the really present living Christ, albeit great mystery. A 20th century Anglican monk and scholar named Martin Thornton used the analogy of a fence. He said, Benedict's rule is the way to keep Satan from coming back into your life. And he said, you need the fence. And so here was his analogy. He said, the fence, you know, has these little posts here, little individual ones, and that's like private devotion. And here you have these bars. Now this is the best fence I could find that was really close. But you have these crossbars, and they're like the daily office. But then you have these major posts, and that's the Eucharist. Thornton says, you need that to keep Christ working, transforming your life in you. Repetitio mater lectionis. The old Latin phrase, repetition is the mother of learning. It takes 21 days to create a habit. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to do something? You get to the 20th day. I mean, try it. You know, whether it's whatever. 21 days to create a habit. I challenge you to take up Benedict's rule. Who knows what saint we might have among us here in this conference who'll take up Benedict's rule. Who knows what the Holy Spirit might do? What He's doing right now. Benjamin Disraeli said, beware of endeavoring to become a great man in a hurry. One such attempt and 10,000 may succeed. These are fearful odds. You can't become a man or woman of God in a hurry. Your mind can't be transformed to the mind of Christ in a hurry. We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act but a habit. So said Aristotle. Excellence is a habit. Now we think excellence, we're going to get it right now. Poof. You cannot travel within and stand still without. If you let Christ dwell in you richly and transform you into His image, I'll assure you, you will not stand still. The world wants to make you think that you're backtracking, you're getting off the path. But I will assure you, you will move forward if Christ dwells in you richly. Because as Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay, let's stop there. And maybe just a couple of questions. We got started a little bit late. Any thoughts? Yeah, Father.
Bishop, I'd love you to hear you talk more about your slide, having a singular mind of Christ is to have the mind of the undivided church. Give some more weight to that statement. It's a pretty weighty statement. What are the implications of that?
Well, first, it's this notion that the church is the extension of the living Christ. That the church is the living body of Christ. And again, that's a great mystery. And therefore, to know the mind of God is not, cannot be apart from the church. And the appreciate you asking that, because I believe what the Anglican way was trying to accomplish in the 16th century at its best, in the English Reformation, was to get back to the undivided church. Because there for sure we know we find the pure mind of Christ. Once it starts to fragment, it becomes more difficult to know the mind of Christ. You remember, some of you know the Vincentian canon? You want to know the Vincentian canon? What has been believed everywhere, always, by everyone. What has been believed everywhere, always, by everyone, and that is the undivided church. And I think that, for sure, is the mind of Christ. When we get out into the fragmentation, I'm not saying the mind of Christ isn't there, but I'm less confident. I'm less certain. And the Anglican way is, in the West, an attempt to get back to that undivided church. And that's what we ought to be about in the Anglican way. Not creating another way, but getting back to the way when we are confident we have the mind of Christ, where we can have an ecumenical council. How would you even have an ecumenical council today? Yeah.
If I can ask a follow-up.
Sure.
Would you say it's possible to see the mind of Christ in an undivided church when there is a unity of faith and morals across denominations? Take, for example, agreement about homosexuality. Is that because the question comes about what authority can say anything at all
Right.
To some degree.
And that's why I think we have to press the undivided mind of Christ. Yes. And there is an example there.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, there's much to reflect on and meditate here. This is a different way of thinking of the mind. It's not about just you and your individual mind. It's about the mind of Christ first and foremost and the mind of the people of God. Okay, I got to let you go or the workshop leaders will burn me at the stake.